Good evening. If you would please look to Luke chapter 18. We read beginning with verse 1 down to the 8th verse. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Let's pray together. Lord, we have confidence in the sufficiency of your word. Lord, that's why we open it together every time we gather. That's why we walk our way verse by verse through books of this Bible that you've given to us, because we know that this is your word and we believe that it is sufficient to accomplish in people everything that you say it will. And so tonight, as we open your word together, as we look into it, as we study it, as we declare it, we look to you for the effect in our hearts and in our minds. We ask you to teach us. We ask you to reprove us, correct us, encourage us, strengthen us, equip us. And where the need tonight, Lord, is conversion, we pray for the salvation of the lost. We thank you for these precious opportunities we have. I pray that we would be a grateful, thankful people for every gift you've given us. And as it has already been expressed tonight, Lord, to be able to gather together like this is a gift. To be able to worship you around your word is a gift. And I pray that you would let that sink into our hearts and affect how we live. Bless your word tonight, Lord, in this place, for the sake of your great name and for the sake of your church and for the sake of the lost. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been learning about the second coming of Christ. Our Lord has given us instruction about his return. We have learned about the timing and the nature of his return. He says in verse 22 that it will be after his disciples are longing for him. In verses 23 and 24 of chapter 17, we learn that it will be unmistakable and decisive. We won't have to ask, is he over here or over there? But as lightning lights up the sky from one end to the other, so when the Son of Man comes in his day, you won't be able to miss it. It is after he came the first time to suffer for us, to die on the cross that we might be forgiven of all of our sins. That's what he says in verse 25. He must be rejected by his generation. And he's taught us about the times and what they will be like when he returns, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot. Times when the world is going on with its daily business, as if God doesn't exist. Times when the world is going about its daily business as if there is no judgment that is coming. And that is despite warning. That is despite revelation from God and faithful messengers sent by God to warn this world of the reality of judgment. And this morning, we saw as he taught about what his second coming will reveal. His second coming will reveal the spiritual values of this world. People who have their treasure in heaven versus those who have their lives bound up by the passing treasures of this world. His coming will reveal spiritual division. Those who have life and those who do not. His coming will bring judgment, and so those who don't know Him will be swept away into judgment. Those who remain will enter the kingdom. It's going to reveal spiritual death. Where, Lord? Where will this take place? And He gives a proverb that indicates it's wherever death is. Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. And spiritually speaking, the entire world is full of spiritually dead people. And so the question is, when we come to chapter 18, verse 1, what are disciples to do until He returns? What are we to do? As He said in verse 22, we long for His return of chapter 17, verse 22. He said to His disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man and you will not see it. We long for His return. What are we to do with our longings? And what Jesus does in the eight verses that we've just read here in chapter 18 is He tells us what to do with our longings. And He teaches us what to do by using a parable. Now, if all that we had was verse 1, we might think that this is a parable just about prayer in general. Look again at verse 1. And He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. If that's all we had, we might think that this is a parable that He's about to give in verses 2 through 7. That this is a parable that just teaches us about prayer in general. But when we come to verse 8, we see that Luke has given us this in connection with what we've just studied in chapter 17. Because verse 8 says, I tell you, He will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on earth? And so still in view is the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ, when the Son of Man comes. And so the kind of prayer that's being talked about in verse 1 is not just prayer in general, it is an eschatological kind of prayer. It's the kind of praying that we're to engage in as we wait for our Lord to return. It's the kind of praying we're to engage in as we look to the second coming of Christ. And I want us tonight to learn about this kind of prayer. There are three things we'll look at out of these verses together tonight. But the first one is this. Christ wants His disciples to pray with perseverance. Until He comes, as we wait for Him to come, we are to pray with perseverance. Verse 1. And He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Luke is giving us in verse 1 the key to the parable. As J.C. Ryle said, the key is hung on the front door. The key to unlocking the parable is given to us as we enter in. Every good sermon has an aim. And we're being told by the Holy Spirit here in verse 1 what the aim is, what the aim was and is for the teaching that Jesus gives in this parable. The aim, what must happen, what should happen as a result of what we're going to learn tonight is that we are to always pray and not be discouraged. Not be without strength. Not lose heart. We could even say not be cowardly. We're to be a people characterized by prayer in view of the return of Jesus. Now just let that sink in for a moment. In that statement, we're being told that the disciples and all of us, we are to be prepared for difficult times. If we're to pray and not be discouraged, if we're to pray and not lose heart, if we're to pray and not be cowardly, then we're being prepared for the fact that as we live waiting for the return of Christ, we are going to meet with trying times. Times that test us. Times that would threaten to weary us. You know, we're told not to grow weary in well-doing. Times that would even frighten us, intimidate us. What sorts of things would discourage believers as they wait for the return of Jesus? Well, sometimes we're discouraged by our own sinfulness, are we not? I mean, just waiting for the promise of glorification can be discouraging. Is anyone here ever discouraged by your own sinfulness? I mean, we're thinking about motivations. Listen, we're thinking about motivations to long for the return of Christ. One of the reasons why I would long for Jesus to return tonight is that I might be delivered from this body of sin. Amen? So our own sinfulness can be a discouragement to us. How about the sinfulness of others? We experiencing the sinfulness of others in the form of mistreatment. Tonight on my mind are people whom I'm praying for that I know are on the receiving end of mistreatment. I know they're being mistreated in a way that seems like a living hell for them. And oh, for the day when Jesus returns and that sort of thing is not going on anymore. And so sometimes it is our own suffering that would cause us to cry out, "Quickly come, Lord Jesus." But I think, and I heard John MacArthur say this recently, and I agree with him, I think when we think about the return of Christ, and there are many motivations for longing for His return, I think longing for His return changes with spiritual maturity. And perhaps the highest motivation of all, when we think about longing for the return of Jesus, is not injustices done to us, but injustices done toward God. That is to say, how God is dishonored in this world. The dishonoring of all that is right, the dishonoring of all that is true, the dishonoring of Christ, the dishonoring of God in this world, our experience of the sinfulness of this world causes us to desire our Savior's return when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Does the dishonor done to God in this world ever make you tired? Does it ever discourage your heart? We're bombarded with it, are we not? You can't watch the news and not be discouraged by that. You can't listen to the thinking of politicians and the thinking of people in high office and not be discouraged by the dishonor directed toward what is true and right, and ultimately, of course, we know, directed toward God Himself. So we long for our Savior's return, and it has to do with difficulty. It has to do with the trying times we are living in. And what He's calling for is eschatological prayer. We pray for His return, and we pray for everything we need to live faithful lives until His return. So we pray, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But at the same time, we are praying for all that we face until He comes. And we're asking for all that we need that we might live faithful lives until He comes. Alfred Edersheim put it well. He said this, "The inference from the parable," reflecting on what we're going to learn in just a moment, he says, "The inference from the parable is not that the church will be ultimately vindicated because she perseveres in prayer, but that she so perseveres because God will surely right her cause. It is not that insistence in prayer is the cause of its answer, but that the certainty of that which is asked for should lead to continuance in prayer, even when all around seems to forbid the hope of answer." We ask what would cause a believer to be discouraged. Well, the delay, it seems, of Jesus' coming. As the world itself asks, where is the promise of His coming? Where is His coming? And so we are to be living lives in which we pray for the return of Christ, not because we are in doubt about it, but because we are sure of it. And we long for that day. And so the end of this parable, the aim of the teaching, is that we would always, in a regular fashion, pray and not be discouraged. So how does He teach this? Notice the illustration that Christ gives us in a parable, beginning at verse 2. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says.'" Stop there. Notice what we find in the parable. First of all, he tells us about a judge in a certain city. The city's not identified. It doesn't need to be identified. This is a story that Jesus is making up to teach a lesson. But because he's speaking to a Jewish audience, no doubt they would have envisioned the kind of city that they lived in, the kind of city that they knew about in other places. And so imagine that kind of city. And there's a judge there. He's involved in settling civil disputes. And this particular judge is described in the story of Jesus in verse 2 as a judge who neither fears God nor respects men. He neither feared God nor respected man. Now understand, with those two descriptions, what you've just eliminated is any real motivation for justice. Why do men care about what is right? Why do men care about what is just? Why do men care about what is fair? Why do men care about making wrongs right? Why would you care about that? Well, the highest motivation, the best motivation, is fear of the Lord. That you would be a righteous judge because you understand you're accountable to God. That you would be a righteous judge because you fear the Lord. That would be the best and the highest and the most accurate motivation to care about justice. But even if you didn't have fear of God, by virtue of creation, our Creator has put into man, by virtue of His image in man, there's a sense of right and wrong. And so where a conscience is operating properly, there is concern about what is honorable in the sight of men, what is not shameful. And when he says here that this man didn't respect men, what he's saying is this man knew no shame. He didn't care if what he decided was pleasing to God. He had no fear of God. And he didn't care if what he decided was honorable in the sight of men. He knew no shame. In fact, the same sort of description is used of judges outside of Scripture. And whenever these descriptions are used, the writer is talking about the most wicked kind of people. And we know about these kinds of people in our own society, do we not? Men who have no fear of God, and they don't care that what they're engaging in or doing is shameless. They know no sense of shame. To tell a lie to get your way makes no difference. To exert an ungodly kind of pressure upon someone to get your way, it makes no difference. No shame, no sense of justice, no sense of right and wrong. That's the kind of judge that Jesus envisions in this story. He knows no fear of God. He knows no sense of shame. And you know what? This man knows this about himself. Look at verse 4. "For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man.'" That is, he takes a sense of pride in this. I mean, he glories in this. The only one he thinks he's accountable to is himself. And so if you ask, is there a hope of justice with this judge. You're dealing with a judge who has no sense of justice and no motivation for it. No sense of honor. Well, in the same city, verse 3, there was a widow who kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice, give me vindication against my adversary." A widow, you're talking about someone who should have been a special object of compassion and care. Our Creator serves as the model for what our attitude should be toward widows. Psalm 68 verse 5 says, "Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in His holy habitation." Psalm 146 verse 9, "The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked He brings to ruin." Why does God express a special interest in widows and orphans and strangers? Precisely because these people are the most vulnerable in a society that doesn't care about justice. In a world that doesn't care about justice, the most powerless, the most helpless, the most vulnerable are these kinds of people. And here is a woman who is absolutely alone, because in the parable, she is the one who keeps approaching the judge. The courts in these days, the courts were for men. Now, this is a world dominated by men. And so for a widow to keep coming on her own behalf with no one to advocate her cause, she keeps coming to the judge on her own, tells you that she's without anyone to support her. But she's persistent. Verse 3 says she kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." There's someone who is her opponent. There's someone who has taken advantage of her. There's someone who has hurt her in some way. And she continues to come to this judge and she's asking for justice. Would you do what is right? Would you enforce what is right? So you have a judge who cares nothing about justice and cares nothing about her. And you have a poor widow who has no one to support her, and she's asking for the judge to execute justice on her behalf. What's the outcome of that? Well, look at verse 4. "For a while, he refused. For a while, he was completely indifferent to her case." Remember, he has no emotional attachment toward her. There's nothing moving in his heart. There's no compassion toward her. This will not motivate him. This is a man without honor and without shame, and that's why he's without honor. So this doesn't move him. So for a while, he's just indifferent to it. He does nothing. "But afterward," he said to himself, "though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me." He's motivated purely by a selfish cause. I mean, just to bring relief to himself. You've got to admire the widow in this story, don't you? Makes me smile. She doesn't give up. She keeps persevering. She's persistent. And it wears this guy out. In fact, he says, "I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down." That particular word translated that way, "beat me down," is a word that was used in boxing to speak of punching somebody in the eye. It can be translated to black in the face. And of course, he's speaking metaphorically, but she's just beating me up by her continual coming. And so not motivated by a sense of justice, not motivated by fear of God, not motivated by what is honorable in the sight of men, but motivated simply by his own comfort, desire for comfort, desire for relief. What does he do? He gives her justice. Well, how does the Lord interpret this and how does he apply this? Look at verse 6. "And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says." So right away, what is Jesus wanting us to do? By the way, next statement, And will not God give justice? So what he's wanting us to do is to hear this unrighteous judge, what fills his mouth, the words that Jesus puts in his mouth, and then compare that to our God. He wants us to get a contrast between a wicked man and our God. In this world, there are wicked men who actually dispense justice for impure motives, for impure reasons. How much more, verse 7, will not God give justice to His elect who cry to Him day and night? Jesus assumes something here, doesn't He? That saved people long for His return, long for justice, and they pray about this. Saved people long for the return of Christ. They long for righteousness on this earth, for God's kingdom to be done on the earth as it is in heaven. They pray this way. This is our desire. This is our prayer. The question is, will not God give justice? Will He not give justice? And what is the answer that we are meant to assume? What's the answer? Yes, He will. If unrighteous men, and notice again how the judge is described in verse 6. Hear what the unrighteous judge says. A man without righteousness or without justice. Listen to what he says. If unrighteous judges will dispense justice without the proper motivation, what of the God of justice? What of holy God, who is the standard for justice, who loves justice, who is the God of justice? Will He give justice? The answer, of course, is yes. Beloved, will there be justice given for all that has happened in this world? Will it be made right? Will the wrongs be made right? Yes. In fact, we're called to entrust that to God. To believe that and to, in our own minds and hearts, understand that vengeance, making things right, belongs to God. Romans 12:17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. How do you do that? Next statement. But leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy, see, when you entrust this to God, here's how you can behave. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 4, therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance or avengement or justice on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Oh yes, God will give justice. He will avenge wrong. And embedded in this question that is meant to draw a confession from us that we have confidence in the fact that God is going to bring justice, embedded in this are some other questions we need to ask ourselves. Because verse 7 says, will not God give justice to His elect? Are you not His elect? Are you not loved by God? Isn't it true that the only reason we know Him tonight is because He chose us for salvation before we were ever born? Isn't it true that God loved us before we loved Him? Isn't it true that God loved us when we had no thought of Him, no care for Him, no desire for Him? We did not seek Him. He sought us. And whatever seeking there was in our life that led us to faith in Christ, we know where that seeking began. It began with the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Now listen, if God loved you before you ever loved Him, does He not love you now that you love Him? Having given His Son to save you, now He keeps you. What is His attitude toward you since you're one of His elect? Does He not care about your condition in this world? Does He not care about justice toward His elect? Certainly He does. And another question embedded in this in verse 7 is, do you believe that He doesn't hear your prayers? Do you think that somehow His ears are closed to your praying? Because verse 7 says, will not God give justice to His elect who cry to Him day and night? Does He not hear your cries? Does He not hear your longing for His return? Does He not hear your longing for justice? You say, well, what about people who are being martyred? What about people who are suffering far more than we ever suffer all over this world and people who have throughout the history of the church? What about their cries? What do we do with this statement, God hearing their cries and going to give them justice? What do we do with this? Well, in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, it says this, when He opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before You will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. You've got to wait until all those whom I have ordained will die for their faith in Me die. Suffer martyrdom just like you have. You say, that doesn't sound like to me God is hearing cries. Well, here's the perspective. Listen to Revelation 14, 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. You've got to recognize something, dear ones. Death for the believer is not something to fear. Death for the believer is relief. Right now, brothers and sisters who are dying for the faith in other parts of the world, they're being granted relief. And their deeds will follow them. Death for the believer means entrance into everlasting blessing. And the Lord doesn't forget. No, their cries are being heard. It's just not time. It's just not time yet. In fact, notice the next question. Will He delay long over them? I think the idea there is, does he not exercise patience over them? Though, as the King James Version puts it, though He is patient over them. What patience is in view here? Macrothromia is the word. What patience is in view? 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You know why Jesus hasn't already returned? Because right now there are elect souls being gathered into His kingdom. People are being saved. He has delayed for the purpose of salvation. This is patience for the sake of the elect. This is love. Will God give justice? Yes, He will. Does He care about His elect? Yes, He does. Does He hear their cries to Him day and night? Yes, He does. Does He exercise patience over them? Yes, He does. To what end? For what purpose? For the purpose of salvation. But that doesn't mean that justice isn't coming. Next verse, verse 8, Christ says this, I tell you, He will give justice to them speedily. You can count on this. Justice is coming, and when it comes, it's going to come swiftly. We saw that in chapter 17, didn't we? There they were, marrying, giving in marriage, planting, building, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and then the flood came and swept them away. Until the day that Lot left the city, and then fire and brimstone rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. Those societies were warned, and judgment to them seemed like a dream until the day that it came. And then they found it was real. Justice is coming. If it hasn't come today, it's for the purpose of salvation. You know, God is being patient that perhaps someone in this room tonight would come to faith in Christ. Is that not mercy? Is that not grace? But don't imagine that this will be forever, because the day of justice is coming and it will come swiftly. But now notice how Jesus ends this. In the verse 8, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on earth? And why does He say this? We know He will find faith on earth. So why does He say this? What He's calling upon us to do is to examine ourselves. What will we find if we were to be alive when He returns? Will He find in us someone who expresses that longing? Will He find in us someone who is longing for His return, looking for His return, praying in light of His return, living for Him until He returns? Will He find faith? Do we believe Him? Are we among those who trust in Him? He describes a people crying to Him day and night. Does that describe us? He says the end of this teaching, the goal of this teaching, the aim of this teaching, verse 1, is that we ought always to pray in light of His return and not lose heart. I wonder if what we find in this room is a warm, zealous, Christ-expecting faith. Or if what we find instead in some of us is a love that grows cold as iniquity abounds. What will He find in you? Final thoughts. We are living in difficult times, aren't we? Every generation since Christ ascended into heaven, every generation until He returns will be able to say that. We are living in difficult times. It is a time of longing. It is a time of grieving. It is a time of living as pilgrims in a strange land. We know difficult times. But I want to remind us, we're also at the same time living in a blessed condition. We have been rescued. We have a real relationship with the true and living God. His throne of grace has been opened to us by the blood of His Son, our Savior. And while we live in the midst of this now aspect of the kingdom, waiting for the not yet aspect of the kingdom, as we live now in these difficult times, what God designs for us to do, what our Savior tells us He wants us to do, is to find our rest, our solace, our hope, our comfort through prayer. It's a throne of grace, and we're invited there. We ought always to pray and not lose heart in light of His return. How blessed we are that we find, because of Christ, we find that God's throne is to us a time to find grace in our moment of need. Are you praying like that? Are you praying knowing that the Lord hears and answers? That throne is open. because of Jesus. And are we giving expression to these perspectives through kingdom desiring prayer, longing for the return of Christ? When's the last time in your prayer life you expressed a longing for Jesus to return? And then may we all examine what kind of spiritual maturity is being expressed in those longings and in those prayers. There's more than one reason why I long for Jesus to return, but I wonder, do you know anything about the highest motivation, which is, Lord, what bothers me most is that you are so dishonored in this world. Lord, that you would return and that everyone would see and acknowledge that you are the Lord and everything your word has said is true. Oh, for the day when you settle it, when you make it clear. Do you long for that, church? If you do, would you say amen? Don't you long for that? Lord Jesus, come quickly. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have put these things within our hearts. You took us from our spiritually dead condition when we were very much like this judge that we read about tonight. We didn't know what it was to fear you. And we were at the center of our world, living dishonorable lives, shameful lives. And even at times, Lord, we didn't know the shame that our sins should have produced in us. And yet you had mercy upon us. And you revealed our sins to us. You humbled our proud hearts. You worked in us in such a way that we bowed our knee to you. And we confessed our lost state, and you led us to cast ourselves upon your mercy in Christ, and you raised us from the dead, and you gave us life, and you reconciled us to yourself. You forgave all of our sins, and now we have a sure hope. Our hope is in heaven, and Jesus is our hope. And we long for his return. Lord, you have done this in us. We have not done this for ourselves. And I pray for my brothers and sisters and for myself that in the midst of this sin-sick world, we would see ourselves as missionaries. And we would not be cowardly. And we would not grow discouraged. But we would pray and pray and pray and pray in light of the sure promise of our Savior's return, in light of the certainty of justice, that we would work for the salvation of others. And be able to say that Christ is life for us and death is gain. Grant us boldness that we would understand that death is not a threat to us. Death is a doorway into your presence. Lord, grant that we would serve you well until the day that we see our Savior face to face. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.